Once again, good morning, and I'd like to welcome you to our first services here on a new month, as well as a new year and a new decade. So we have a lot of newness going along. This morning, parts one and two, I would like to finish, at this time, our 2019 Nativity series entitled Prophecies Given, Prophecies Fulfilled. I saw the need to bring one more installment, and we're going to be considering Luke's Gospel here pretty soon. Chapter 2, the visit of the Holy Family on two occasions. And on one of those occasions, Simeon arrives, a very aged gentleman, a righteous and just gentleman, a gentleman that was led and guided by God the Holy Spirit, and a man who was given a promise that before his eyes would close in death, he would see the consolation of Israel. And that consolation of Israel has a bearing upon the Gentiles, as we shall see. So far in our series, again, we've considered the first Adam as in comparison with the last Adam, the Adam that was created in the Garden of Eden, versus the second Adam, the last Adam that was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And we also studied the virgin birth and the necessity of the virgin birth, that Jesus was to be made of the seed of the woman, made under the law in the fullness of time. The virgin-born son came, that seed of the woman. And when the seed of the woman came, he would crush the very head of the serpent that had beguiled our first mother. And our first mother gave the fruit to Adam. He was not deceived, according to the Apostle Paul. He was right there standing next to his wife when she passed the fruit. Whatever the fruit was is immaterial. But when she passed the fruit, Adam was not miles away geographically from his wife's presence. He was right there, side by side. He didn't stop. He didn't warn her. He didn't grab her by the wrist and yank her somewhere else. He stood there, received the fruit, he partook of the fruit, and cast us into death, despair, and misery. And then we considered the fact that this forerunner, okay, that there was going to be a forerunner that would kind of usher and herald the coming of the Messiah, which was John the Baptist. He would pave the way. And he would pave the way for someone who was called the messenger of the covenant. So this seed of the woman, this virgin-born child, is also known in the scriptures as the messenger of the covenant. He came with a message that was not his own, but a message that was given to him by his Father. And the question this morning is this: did Jesus faithfully and accurately transmit that message? And I think he did. He says so in John 17, when he said, "I have finished the work you have sent me to do." And that was even before the cross. So that would have to imply Jesus' public ministry up to that point to include the words Jesus gave to the people. And then we considered the greater and the lesser Moses. The lesser Moses told us in Deuteronomy 18 his prediction of the messenger of the covenant, this seed of the woman, this virgin-born son of Mary, that there would be another person like Moses from amongst your own brethren. He shall come, and when he speaks, you need to listen. Listen intently, because if you're not willing to listen, you will have to be brought into judgment in what you do with his words. And then we've been camping here for the past couple of installments on the idea that Jesus Christ, this greater Moses, this messenger of the covenant, this seed of the woman, this virgin-born child of the Virgin Mary, this last Adam, would be a light to the Gentiles. Not just for Israel, the ethnic people, but also those who were outside of Israel and were divorced from the oracles of God and of the promises and of the covenants. Well, with that in mind, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 this morning for our text. Luke chapter 2. And allow me to read in your hearing verses 21 to 35. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and following. Now, in verses 20, the shepherds have visited the house where Jesus was at. He was not in a cave. He was not in a grotto. He was not out there in some field under a tree. If you really study what the words here mean, going back to the Greek that is used, Jesus was actually in a house. And because there was no room for him in the inn, which does not imply the local hotel or the local Ramada Inn, but a special guest room that was found in many Jewish homes, that home was already occupied because of the census and the taxation that was going on. The city of Nazareth, space was at a premium. But Jesus was born inside a house, but not in the special guest room. And I have a book that actually delineates that. And so the typical nativity scene that's on most Christmas cards and displayed in maybe the front of a church or a front of a building, unfortunately, is inaccurate, just like the three wise men coming the same night of his birth. They would not come on the scene till some 2 years later. So again, you see some of the traditional splash and dash that's not even substantiated in Scripture. So notice, the shepherds have found the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. So pick up the narrative. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, so now this is something dealing with Mary. There's a time gap between verses 21 to 22, which I'll show you here momentarily. And I'll show you where you find it in the Old Testament. And it's found in one chapter. Isn't it interesting how God has placed his truth? They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Numbers 3:13. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. We got to identify, what is this consolation of Israel? Was it land? Was it a third rebuilt temple? Was it probably a person? Was it some type of an object? A talisman? A lucky charm? What was it? And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, if you're a smart student of Scripture, you ought to be able to identify the consolation of Israel by closely looking at verses 25 to 26. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I think verses 30 also adds to the definition of what is or who was the consolation of Israel, which thou hast prepared before the face of thy people. Now notice this, a light to lighten the Gentiles, that's Isaiah 9:2, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Notice, falling and rising. What did John the Baptist say? Every mountain brought low, every valley filled. Falling and rising. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that's to Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, beloved, before we resume our lessons in Deuteronomy in the book of Acts, I've chosen to add one more message to our Nativity 2019 series, A Light to the Gentiles. Again, if we really consider the message here, we, I hope, will be free from the shackles of a certain theological hermeneutical lie which continues to marginalize the church as an afterthought or some type of a filler until the real show gets to going, when the real show comes to town. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. For those who consider the church to be a parenthesis or an interruption or some plan B because the Jews did not readily accept Jesus as the Messiah, as their king, and thus to usher at that time in redemptive history the millennial reign of Christ on earth with the Jews in charge and the Gentiles groveling at the feet of the Jews, with Jesus reigning on a literal throne in a literal city called Jerusalem. My dear friends, we have a problem. I have a problem with that position, a position which I was initially taught, and a position which I held to and even advocated from prior pulpits. Is the church really considered, in the eyes of God, a parenthesis? Is it really considered an interruption to the real game that God had on the table? But the Jewish people just didn't cooperate with God for God to get his way. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 25. Ephesians chapter 5, 25. What is God's view of the church? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself, notice, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God the Holy Spirit calls the church the glorious church, not a second-rate entity or a second-rate organization or organism. The church is not an afterthought. It's not a plan B that God has to insert in his scheme of redemption because the Jews failed to accept Jesus and to receive him as their king at that time. Look at Revelation chapter 21, the closing book of the New Testament canon. How does the New Testament end with regards to its opinion or its view of the church? Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 1 to 3. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is not the church referred to as the bride of Christ? Did not Paul tell the Corinthian church, I have espoused you unto one husband, which is Christ? Is he not the head and we are the body? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Notice those, we have this repeated phrase towards the end of verses 3. A people who were not a people shall become a people. Those who were once far off are now going to be made nigh. And so we have this glorious vision on the part of John as he sees the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. And he describes it as a bride decked out, gloriously arrayed, for the special day that she was waiting to be wedded to her husband. Well, same chapter, drop down to verses 10. Notice how John describes this new city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now how does he describe this city? Having the glory of God in her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I don't see the church being viewed here as second rate, an interruption, a parenthesis, plan B. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the name written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Beloved, what do we see in verses 12 and following that I just read? We see the true Israel. We see the real Israel of God composed of what? Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. The true Israel. Those whose hearts have been circumcised on the inside by the operation of Christ himself in the new birth. You have the 12 tribes of Israel represented in verses 12, and you have the 12 foundation layers, if you will, of the 12 apostles. The New Testament and the Old Testament brought together. We don't find two separate peoples with two separate plans on two separate rails with two separate destinies. Notice how the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles are found merged together in this great and beautiful city that descends out of heaven from God. Not two separate cities, Jews on one side, and then railroad tracks, and then another building on this side with the Gentiles. You find them both side by side in eternity for all time. Well, let's now go back to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to consider the fact that there were two visits by the Holy Family mentioned in this particular chapter. There were two separate visits. The first visit is found in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And that is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Luke 2, 21. Notice, 8 days after his birth, 8 days after the visit of the shepherds, when they were told to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, 8 days after that visit, 8 days after his birth, Mary and Joseph bring him to be circumcised according to the law. And that is when he was named. Now notice verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So verses 21 denotes one visit. And then sometime shortly thereafter in verses 22, Mary needs to come according to the law of Moses to bring an offering for her purification ceremony by the law. And to present Jesus, since he was firstborn, he was to be presented and to be dedicated to the Lord as well. So we have two visits performed by the Holy Family. And when we check this out here shortly, you will find that there was a period of 40 days. Actually, 40 days in total. From the first visit to the end of the second visit is a period of 40 days. Two separate visits spaced apart by 40 days. Now, where in the world can we find that? Is it something that the pastor simply dreamed up? No, it's not. Turn to where you find it. Leviticus chapter 12. So you may want to put Leviticus chapter 12, only 8 verses, side by side to your Luke chapter 2 passage. Ready? Now follow along. Watch this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a son child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. So when Mary gave birth, 7 days after Jesus' birth, she was considered unclean. Verse 3. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, she's still unclean. But according to the law, 8 days after the birth of the child, he is to be circumcised. Now, you don't need to turn there. But I'll reread it again. Luke chapter 2. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, for his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there's the first visit. Jesus' circumcision, 8 days after his birth. But it tells you, if it's a boy, those 7 days from birth and just the day before his circumcision, she's classified as unclean. Now, look at verse 4. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. So 33 plus 7 is 40. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you now. What does it say in Luke 2? And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. So you had 8 days after birth, Jesus' circumcision. The Holy Family returns home. So that means that they were still in Nazareth. They were still in Bethlehem. Because the temple was not that, the city of Jerusalem was only 5 miles away. They had to be close enough to get these things done according to the law of Moses at the temple. So they were still residing in Bethlehem at this time. Read on. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, if she had a baby girl, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So notice the difference for a male-born child versus a baby girl. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year of the burnt offerings and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. What did Mary and Joseph offer? A turtle dove. Now watch this. Watch this. They brought turtle dove and pigeon. You know why? They were poor. So guess what? If the wise men did come on the night of his birth and gave them all those treasures, they would have been able to buy the more expensive sacrifice. How's that grab you? Proof that the wise men didn't come the night of the birth. Because 40 days later, they brought turtle dove and pigeon because they were very, very low-income folk. Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that had born a male or female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall she bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons. The one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And as far as I know, That's the only time this is found in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses. This one chapter. Isn't that amazing? Now, did you notice something here? We keep on hearing how nasty the law of God is, how cruel and intolerant and unloving the law of God is. And yet notice the grace that is provided in that verse 8. Notice the grace and mercy of God. The fact that God has enough compassion on people back then who were not financially able to bring the more expensive offering, like a lamb of the first year, probably would cost more than a turtle dove and then pigeons. So notice the grace and mercy, the condescension, if you will, on the part of God Almighty for those who were poor and unable to bring a lamb of the first year. So why is the law of God in some circles preached today as if it's the adversary to the grace of God? And these are things I keep on seeing as you read the Bible. That the law of God and the grace of God are simply two sides to one coin. And you can't have one without the other. In order for a doctor to come by your bedside and attempt any cure or any rescue to your malady, he has to first give you the bad news. He has to give you the diagnosis. And then he can apply the cure or the remedy or the treatment to get you back on your feet. So do away with this notion that the law of God is at variance with the grace of God. Here the grace of God screams on this allowance. But can you see the timeline here? 8 days following his Jesus' birth, on my little timeline, 8 days later, he's named and circumcised. But for the next 33 days, Mary's unclean. And at the end of this 40-day period, Mary has to have a sacrifice for her purification for the priest to make an atonement for her. And you find it only in Leviticus. So several things that we can draw just from this so far in this lesson. The Holy Family was still living in Bethlehem. Easy proximity to the temple to perform this particular sacrifice. That's the only place where a sacrifice could be made, was at the temple. Two, we can draw the conclusion that even up until 40 days after the birth of Jesus, the wise men did not visit yet. How do we know that? Well, Mary and Joseph didn't have the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh to buy the most expensive offering, which was a lamb of the first year. They were forced to get two turtles or two young pigeons because of the cheaper price for such a sacrifice. Now, let's return back here in part one of our installment this morning. Now to Luke chapter 2. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. So we see two visits. One 8 days later, 8 days after his birth, and then 33 days after that event, Mary's need for purification. So let's pick up at verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So you have two things going on in the second visit. Mary has to be purified and an atonement made on her behalf by the priest, thus the offering. And according to Leviticus 12, that is the same time that the child is then brought before the Lord and dedicated to him. Now, I forgot to read something. Let me go back here and read something. This idea of this going to the temple for Mary. This comes from R.C. Sproul. In the case of a firstborn child, the baby was consecrated to the Lord, an act that involved visiting the sanctuary and paying a fee of 5 shekels to the priesthood to buy a non-Levite child back from life of temple service. And you find that In Exodus 13, 1 to 2, and Numbers 18, 8 to 16. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. And when a child was dedicated to the Lord, it meant him becoming a priest. But for that exemption, since it was a non-Levitical child, Mary and Joseph were both of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, the child had to be paid an exemption fee from that temple service. And that was a 5 shekel amount of money. So not only did Mary and Joseph have to bring the turtle dove and the pigeon for Mary's atonement for her purification, and since Jesus was not a Levite, they had to also pay this, if you want to call it, a temple tax to exempt Jesus from the priesthood associated with the temple. I found that kind of interesting in my study. Okay, and let's go back to verse 23. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be holy unto the Lord. That's Numbers 3:13. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Let's look at the man here quickly. Simeon. He is called just and devout. Just and devout. Now, the Old Testament economy was in still full force. The New Covenant has not yet been initiated or inaugurated because Jesus is still a babe. And so Simeon falls under the umbrella that we call the Old Dispensation, under the law of Moses. And yet the Bible describes this man, this aged man, as just and devout. Hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 19 quickly. Matthew 1:19. When Joseph was to be visited by the angel to kind of ease his concerns and his doubts about Mary's integrity, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. He's also called the just man. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. What about John the Baptist's father? Luke chapter 1, 5 to 6. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice these individuals were living under the dispensation of the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, and yet they are termed devout, just, and righteous, and walking in all the commandments of the Lord. To what degree? Blameless. These were true Jews in the biblical sense. These individuals represent true Israel, that remnant, because even Paul tells us in Romans 9-11, not all Israel is Israel. These were true Israelites indeed. Look at Luke chapter 1, drop down to verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Notice the virtue. Notice the justness and the blamelessness of this young virgin young lady. Mary was a true Israelite indeed. And then go back to Luke chapter 2 and verses 37, talking about another person who would come on this particular day. Anna, she was a widow of about fourscore and four years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. So notice these true Israelites. These are true Jews, not the ones who would eventually cry, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children's children." Not the ones who cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." Not the ones who tried to apprehend him and toss him over a cliff. Not the ones who were going to pick up stones and hurl those stones at him. They were not true Israelites indeed, not according to the scriptures. What else does it say about Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25? Luke 2 and 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout," and notice, "waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." This aged man was patiently waiting, probably for years and decades, waiting for Israel's consolation. What is this consolation? Was it a person? Was it a thing? Was it an object? Was it land? Was it another rebuilt temple? Was it heaven on earth? What was the consolation of Israel? Let me read also once again from this excerpt from R.C. Sproul. He writes the following. "Simeon spent his life waiting for this consolation, for the Messiah to come and redeem his people. He had been given a unique promise that he would not die before he saw the Christ, the Messiah, with his own eyes. When he was an old man, this promise was finally fulfilled, and he marveled at the glory of God in the face of the infant Christ. Thus he was prepared to die and meet his Creator." Beloved, I'm here to tell you that the consolation of Israel is not a millennial kingdom on earth and a so-called geopolitical, visible, tangible kingdom on earth. Who or what is the consolation of Israel? Look at verse 26. "It was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he, Simeon, should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Well, what does verse 25 say? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Who or what is, according to your Bible, not according to the scholars and not according to the footnotes, maybe at the bottom of the page, who or what is the consolation of Israel? It's quite evident, verse 26, the Lord's Christ. And when Simeon finally held this infant child in his hands, what does he say in verse 30? "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I have seen thy salvation. So once again, beloved, as we consider the 2019, as we wrap up this Nativity series, Jesus Christ, a light to the Gentiles. Notice what we have discovered so far in this first installment. Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are still living and still residing in Bethlehem. They're not hanging out in a cave. They're not hanging out in some grotto. They're not hanging in some tent in someone's backyard. They're in a house. They're in a house. The wise men, secondly, have not yet arrived. They are so poor that Mary and Joseph, according to the law, with the gracious condescension on the part of the mercy and grace of God, are able to purchase, apparently not hurting what money or what little money that they may have had, either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And it seems on the second visit, when Mary is going to go make an atonement for herself, for her purification, and when they're about to dedicate Jesus and have to pay this 5 shekel exemption from temple service, according to the Old Testament, Simeon arrives. And up until that point in his life, he was simply anticipating the arrival of Israel's consolation. God gave the Simeon a prophecy that he would not taste of death, he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. In your Bible, in verse 25, 26, and verse 30, gives you the definition of what or who that consolation was. And it wasn't a building, it wasn't land, and it wasn't an earthly kingdom on earth. That consolation was none other than a person, the Lord's Christ. And as Simeon puts it in verse 30, as I close this installment, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isn't it interesting what you discover when you just simply look at the scriptures and you compare scripture with scripture? Well, may the Lord bless this particular lesson, and we'll pick up part 2 momentarily.